This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Well, this is a very, very special day for us as a church, Easter. I hope that you are all ready to dance, because this is a day when we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ defeated death, that someone came up out of the grave, and that he didn't simply come up out of the grave for himself. There were a lot of resurrections in the Scripture, that there were some resurrections in the Scripture. For example, Lazarus and others, that we don't celebrate nearly as much as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not simply for himself. Jesus defeated death for us, and so I think that's a big thing, right? It's a day that we should just stop and focus and think about what Christ has done in defeating death. And so I want us to do that by turning our attention to Acts chapter 13. So if you'll take your Bibles, it's really a privilege as a church to come back again and again to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. I don't know what I would do if I wasn't a preacher of the Word of God. I certainly, if I wasn't a preacher of God's Word, I wouldn't want to stand up before you week after week to just share some story that happened to me. This book is fascinating, and this book is deep. And I think as we look at this message in Acts chapter 13, we'll see that this message is bigger and better than any of us. I certainly feel have felt overwhelmed this week, honestly, as I looked at what Paul has to say in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52. And so this message, we may go away from it actually saying, boy, I want to understand this better. I hope this is actually a little bit like a teaser for you. That means something that whets your appetite, something that causes you to hunger to understand God's plan and what God is doing through Jesus Christ more. It certainly has done that for me. As I listen to the Apostle Paul preach this message in Acts chapter 13 and have studied it this week, I've developed a deeper appreciation for the work of Christ, and even have been humbled as I realize there's so much more for me to understand when it comes to the gospel and what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And so I hope this passage does that for you. Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. We live in a very uncertain world. I think most of us could say that our lives at points have been uncertain. We sometimes don't know where we're going to live the next month. We sometimes don't know how we're going to get paid the next month. We certainly don't know if we're even going to be alive the next month. There is so much that is uncertain in our world. And because there is so much that is uncertain in our world, there are times where we may look up to the heavens, to God, and we might wonder, God, do you have a plan? Are you able to accomplish your plan? And today, what I really want to do as we look at this passage is give you confidence that God does have a plan, and that God is accomplishing that plan through Jesus Christ. We should walk away from Easter Sunday as believers with a kind of certainty, a kind of confidence that God is accomplishing His plan that He began from before the beginning of the world, and that there is nothing in the universe that can stop God from accomplishing His plan. To show you that, I want us to look at this message of the Apostle Paul that's found here in Acts chapter 13. It's basically Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. At least it's his first lengthy sermon that's recorded. Up to this point, we've had Luke telling us that Paul has preached, but we only have basically one-liners of what Paul has said. We found Paul saying things like, Jesus is the Son of God. But now here in Luke, in Acts chapter 13, Luke begins to lay out some of the core convictions behind Paul's message and ministry. And what I want you to see above everything else is that at the heart of everything Luke records in this section is a strong and compelling conviction that God has a plan, that plan centers on Jesus Christ, and that God is accomplishing that plan and nothing can stop Him. It all begins in verse 13 where Luke says, if you look at it, Now Paul, which is a name that is familiar to most of us, Paul. But it's actually the first time that Luke uses this name, Paul, in the book of Acts. Up to this point, it's been Saul. Saul. Suddenly here in verse 13, he's Paul. And Paul has been sent out with a number of friends. Luke says, now Paul and his companions. One of those companions was a pretty important person himself. You may be familiar with him. His name was Barnabas. In fact, Barnabas played a pivotal role in the founding of the church and the discipling even of the Apostle Paul. But here, Paul takes the forefront. It's Paul and his companions. The two of these men and some of their friends had been sent out by a church in Antioch. If you look back at Acts chapter 13, verse 2, Luke tells us that while the church at Antioch, or at least the leaders of the church at Antioch, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They were being set apart to be missionaries, sent out by the church at Antioch as missionaries, and the church sent them out. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Paul, Barnabas, and the others went to a place called Seleucia. And then they went to a place called Cyprus. And after having spent a little time in Cyprus, they, Luke tells us in verse 13, set sail from a place called Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And if you look at verse 13, it says, and John. He's talking there about John Mark. Some of you may be familiar with John Mark. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. When he says John, he's talking about John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew. Luke tells us here, very simply, that John left them and returned to Jerusalem, which doesn't sound like a big deal to us. John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. John Mark was probably a young man. Jerusalem was his home. Traveling with Paul could be uncomfortable. We might understand John Mark leaving and wanting to go home and be with his family, or at least the rest of his family. But this was something that disappointed Paul severely. In fact, it disappointed Paul so much that a few chapters later, when John Mark wants to come back and join the mission team, Barnabas and Paul have such a disagreement over that. Barnabas, it's his nephew. He wants his nephew to be with him, of course. Paul thinks the boy disappointed him, and he doesn't want him to come. They had such a sharp disagreement over this that they actually split ways, Paul and Barnabas. After John left, they went from Perga, it says, in Pamphylia, verse 14, and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Seems like they did this almost immediately because we don't read of them doing anything in Perga, and usually Luke will at least tell us what Paul and Barnabas do, so it must have been fairly quick. The Antioch they went to, in case anyone's confused, because you remember they were sent out from Antioch. And so you might think, why? This is a short missions trip. They're sent out from Antioch, now they're going to Antioch. But the Antioch that they are going to is a different Antioch than the one they were sent from. There was a leader in Paul's day, actually it was the father of one of the leaders, whose name was Antiochus. And as a result, there were 16 towns in this area that were named Antioch. And to help us from being confused, we read here that it's Antioch in Pisidia. It's likely that Paul went to Antioch in Pisidia because he had come down with a kind of malaria. Many of you know that, what that feels like to have malaria. Luke doesn't tell us that, but in Galatians, which is the book or letter that Paul wrote to the churches that were founded during his time in Antioch in Pisidia, Paul tells us in Galatians that he had a bodily ailment of some sort that was so severe that he actually became a burden to the church there. And it's probable, many scholars think, that what happened was that Paul came down with malaria in Perga, and so because he was sick, Perga was down by the sea. It was hot. It was humid. Antioch and Pisidia was up in a mountainous region. It was probably 3,500 feet above sea level. And so the air was cooler there. And so it's likely that after being disappointed and becoming sick with malaria, disappointed by Mark and sick with malaria, that Paul and his companions traveled up to Antioch and Pisidia so that Paul could recuperate or come back to health in a place that was cooler and would have been easier for him to heal. Yet, even though Paul had been disappointed severely, and even though Paul was sick, you and I know this is not the kind of thing that's going to stop him. A little malaria is not going to stop the Apostle Paul. And perhaps, maybe, the fever from his malaria subsided for a time. But Luke tells us that either way, on the Sabbath day, Paul and his companions, they went into the synagogue and they sat down, which was Paul's normal evangelistic strategy. Paul was a man with a burden for proclaiming the gospel, and he had a strategy for proclaiming the gospel. And often when Paul would go into a town, he would start with the Jewish believers or the Jewish people there, He would start with the Jewish people there or those who feared God, and he would go into their synagogues. Paul had been trained by one of the leading Jewish scholars of his day. His name was Gamaliel, a man who was fairly famous. And perhaps because of this, it seemed like when Paul went to a synagogue, he was often invited to speak, to preach, like he was here. This is a good African way of doing things, actually, isn't it? Paul goes to the synagogue, and after verse 15, after they read from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Which, of course, is an opportunity for the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter how sick he is. Knowing Paul, you're not surprised. He takes advantage of it. Quick. Luke says, so Paul stood up. And from what I understand, at this point in the synagogue service, it would have been a little noisy, because they usually read from the law and the prophets, and then the people would discuss what had been read. And so it's likely that people were talking to one another about what they had heard in the synagogue that day. And so when Paul stands up, he has to make some sort of gesture with his hands in order to get everyone to quiet down. And that's what Luke tells us. Luke says, motioning with his hands, Paul began to speak. Preach, really. And Paul preached with a purpose. As we look at this message, we're going to see that Paul preached so that these people would trust in God, specifically that they would put all their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Bottom line, Paul preached so that these people would entrust their entire eternal future to this 33-year-old Jewish man who had died a few years before like a criminal on a cross. He wants them to understand that their entire eternal destiny is dependent on their response to this message about Jesus Christ, that everything God is doing is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that because of the way Paul concludes. When I listen to a message, I'm always trying to hear, what is the point? And in verse 38, Paul tells us the point of this message. This is his conclusion. If you look at verse 38, Paul is wrapping up his message and he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." What Paul is talking about there is a promise from God. It's a promise, certainly, that we hear individually. We are hearing Paul say, and this is true, this is part of what Paul's saying. We hear Paul saying that it's through Jesus Christ that we individually have forgiveness of sins, and it's through Jesus Christ that we have a righteousness that you cannot obtain by zealous performance of the law of Moses. So Paul is holding up Jesus Christ, and he is saying Jesus Christ is the means of forgiveness and salvation for every one of us. But not only is this a great promise to those of us who are sinners as individuals. When Paul speaks in this synagogue, you remember he's speaking to Jewish people, people who were familiar with the Old Testament. And when Paul speaks about forgiveness of sins in the context of this message, one of the things, certainly, that these people would have understood Paul to be talking about was something, a great promise that's found in the Old Testament. It's called the New Covenant. The Old Testament is filled with this great hope of a day, Jeremiah, you can look it up, when God will put His law on His people's hearts, when they shall no longer each one teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know the Lord. For He will forgive their iniquity, and He will remember their sins no more. And so the Apostle Paul is holding up Jesus Christ, and he's saying, Jesus Christ is at the center of God's plan. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the means of forgiveness, which is big. These are big promises. Forgiveness of sins, righteousness, the new covenant. This is a lot to rest on Jesus Christ. And so we might ask, and these people might ask, how can you be so certain? How can you be so certain about this plan that God is accomplishing through Jesus? How can we be sure? And today I want you to see, as we look at Paul's message, four reasons for certainty. Four reasons, four proofs that God's plan is certain. First of all, as we look at verses 16 through 25, we're going to begin with Paul's message. And what we're going to see is that God is a God who kept His promise when Jesus came. We find confidence in what God is doing through Jesus Christ when we look at the way God kept His promise when Jesus came. That's basically verses 16 through 25. If you look down at your text, you'll see that Paul, in verses 17 through 25, after he addresses the people, he basically begins giving them a history lesson. See at verse 17, he begins with Israel. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Which is an unusual way to begin an evangelistic message. Paul has been asked, and his goal is to talk to these people about Jesus Christ. But he begins by talking for 8 verses about the nation of Israel. Have you ever tried to share the gospel that way? When I go to the park on Thursdays and we have the opportunity to share the gospel, and I stand up and someone says, "Can you share the gospel with me?" I don't usually begin with the nation of Israel. Why does Paul, as he tries to help these people gain confidence that Jesus is at the center of God's plan, why does he begin with the nation of Israel? The reason Paul begins this way is because the Jesus who existed and the Jesus who Paul preached was deeply rooted in the Old Testament and the Old Testament promise. Let me say this to you. Jesus is not a figment of our imagination. Jesus is not someone whom we get to create how we like Him. The Jesus who saves is a Jesus who actually existed. And He, if you're going to understand Jesus, you have to understand the Old Testament and the Old Testament promise. I'm telling you, so many churches today are preaching a Jesus who didn't exist. And so many people who are going to church today are worshiping a Jesus of their own imagination. They don't really know Jesus because they don't know the Old Testament. They do not know God's promise, God's plan. In fact, one of the things that Paul seems at pains to say throughout this entire message as we look at it is that every single part of Jesus' ministry is rooted in the Old Testament. You know how sometimes people give out Bibles and they're only the New Testament? Well, that's fine. I understand why they do that. But boy, if you try to understand Jesus simply by reading the New Testament, you are not going to understand Jesus as fully as you should. Because the Jesus who actually existed, who came into this world, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Paul begins with the Old Testament here, with what happened in the Old Testament, because Jesus completes the story that the Old Testament tells. Jesus fulfills the promise the Old Testament gives. You cannot understand Jesus without understanding the Old Testament. Which may intimidate some of us. You say, "Wow, that Old Testament, that is big. That's like 3/4 of my Bible. And when I open up Leviticus, I almost fall asleep the first time I read that. I don't know how to understand most of what the Old Testament's talking about. How am I going to understand Jesus?" Well, fortunately, Paul gives us some help, because everything he says about Israel, the Old Testament here in these verses, is intended to lead us to a certain point. And that point is found in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Paul tells us in verse 23, and this is sort of the climax of this first part of Paul's message, he tells us that God has brought from David's offspring a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. He says, verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, as you read through Paul's sermon, that phrase, as he promised, or just as God said, comes up over and over again. For the people listening to Paul, the fact that Paul mentions Jesus as David's offspring, how does that hit you? Does that really give you confidence? Is that one of the things that when you talk about Jesus, that's one of the first things you say to people? Jesus, you got to understand this, he was David's offspring. You read the book of Acts, that is something they constantly say about Jesus. You read the book of Matthew, you read the book of Luke, that part, those writers, those gospel writers are at pains. They work hard to tell you that Jesus is related to David. Have you ever thought about why? You don't really understand what Jesus came to do if you don't understand why. That's what I'm telling you. Those people who are listening, when they heard that Jesus was David's offspring, they would have immediately thought of a great Old Testament promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was one of the most important promises in the entire Old Testament. It was their hopes. It was their expectations as they sat there. It was the promise of an eternal king. God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one of his offspring would rule over the entire world, and that he would rule over the entire world forever. We call that the Davidic covenant. It's a sacred covenant between a sacred relationship, a sacred bond, agreement between God and David, where God tells David one of his descendants will be given a worldwide rule, and he will rule over that kingdom forever. So the Old Testament is saturated from that point on with this promise of an eternal king. The promise of an eternal king flows throughout the Old Testament. And it was a major part of what the Jewish people were hoping for when Jesus came. When they came to the synagogue, what were they longing for? They were not longing for a new ruler in the Congo. They were longing for a new ruler. They were longing, though, for God to fulfill his promise and send the ruler, send the king he had promised David. That God would intervene in history, keep his promise, send his Messiah who would rescue and rule over his people and bring peace to the nations. And Paul is trying to say in verses 16 through 25, Jesus is that king. Jesus is that king. We know that because he says, he talks about the promise here in verse 23. What promise? It's the promise of a Messiah, the promise of a Davidic king. And we know that also because of what Paul says next in verse 24. He brings up John the Baptist as proof that Jesus is the promised one. Look at verse 24. Paul says, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now guys, I hope as a church that you will begin getting fascinated with the Bible. And I know many of you are. Because it's fascinating. What he just said there is fascinating. He just said, why does he bring John the Baptist up? And why does he talk about a baptism of repentance? What in the world is a baptism of repentance? What did John the Baptist, do you know what John the Baptist came into the world to do? Well, Luke tells us, John's father actually tells us. John's father says, many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people for the Lord. A baptism of repentance, it sounds funny to us, but really what John was doing before Jesus came, he was identifying a core group of true Israelites. People who were committed and ready for the intervention and arrival of God Himself. And so the baptism of repentance was a way of saying, God, we give ourselves fully to you. We are cleansing ourselves, turning from sin, because we are ready, we are here, we are expecting you to come and keep the promises you made to our people in the Old Testament about this great king. John was getting the nation of Israel ready for God to fulfill his Old Testament promise and send them a deliverer. That's why John himself said, if you look back at Paul's message, verse 25, you got to look at this, guys. Look at it. Even if you don't understand a word I'm saying, have your Bibles open. Look at it. This is the truth. John says, as he was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am?" Now John's saying, "Who do you think I am? Why am I out here in the wilderness? What am I doing?" We might say, John's asking him, "Do you think I'm the Messiah? Do you think I'm the promised one?" No, John says, "I'm not he. No, behold, but after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." In other words, John is saying, Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He is the eternal King. In Jesus, God is keeping his word about the Messiah he would send. That is Paul's major first point. Jesus is the fulfillment of the great Old Testament promise of an eternal king, a Davidic king. To understand Jesus, you have to understand that. His arrival is God keeping his word about the king who would come and rule over all things. Now here's the thing. I love that. I think we could talk more about that. That hope right there, that should make your heart beat faster. There is someone, a man, God-man, who will sit on the throne, and we will see him with our eyes, and he will bring peace to the nations. But here's the thing, and this is maybe just a word of application. It's a place where I found a lot of encouragement this week. Because you think for a minute about how God kept this promise. Jesus coming into the world. You wonder about God having a plan. To get to verse 23, where Jesus comes into the world, it's literally thousands of years of history. Do you understand that? It's thousands of years of events, of things happening day after day that God had to completely control so that Jesus could come into this world. That's why Paul says back in verse 17, go there. Man, guys, I'm fired up about this. I wish we could get fired up about it. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So he goes, Paul actually decides just to go back to Abraham, basically. He could have gone all the way back to Genesis 3. And we know, even from other Paul's passages, he could have gone back to before the foundation of the world, God was making this plan. But he goes back to Abraham. God chose Abraham. And you remember how God made a great promise to Abraham? He said to Abraham that it was through his seed he would bless the entire world. Abraham, of course, who was he? He was pretty much the least likely man on the planet for God to be able to use that. Since Abraham was an old man and he had no children himself. But that didn't stop God. God didn't have a hard time sending Jesus into the world because Abraham was an old man and couldn't have children. No. Abraham has a child who have children. And the next time Paul speaks of them in Acts 13, they are in Egypt. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt. You remember why they had to go to Egypt. They as a family had to go to Egypt because of a famine, and they had to beg for Egypt's help. When they arrived at Egypt, they were not a nation. They were just a family that had to run to Egypt. They were not a powerful group of people. They're not a people you would think anything great would come out of. But that didn't stop God. God didn't have a hard time accomplishing his plan, sending Jesus into the world because Israel was just a group of powerless people. Paul says, God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. He multiplied Abraham's descendants until they were in the millions. But of course, at that point, though they were a large group of people, they were not powerful. In fact, they were staying in Egypt so long, they had become what? The slaves of Egypt. They were powerless. Their backs were being whipped. Their children were being murdered. They were forced to do the Egyptians' will. But that didn't stop God. God did not look down on the planet and say, oh, how am I going to send Jesus into the world? How am I going to accomplish this promise that I made to Abraham? My people are in slavery. I don't know what to do. It's out of control. It's chaos. No, God slowly, steadily accomplishes His plan. It's not difficult. God made the people great. And with an uplifted arm, verse 17, He leads them out of Egypt. It was God's power and God's power alone that rescued them from Egypt. But of course, you remember that after God did that, the people were stubborn and they didn't respond the way they should. They hardened their hearts against God and they wouldn't believe that God could keep His promise to save them. In fact, God brings them all the way to the brink of the promised land. But standing on the edge, they say, no, God, you cannot do this. We don't believe you're powerful enough to fulfill your promises. But did their lack of faith stop God? No. God didn't have a hard time sending Jesus into the world because Israel didn't live up to its end of the covenant. Paul says in verse 18, for about 40 years He put up with them in the wilderness. Abraham's inability to have children couldn't stop God from keeping His plan. His people's helplessness in Egypt couldn't stop God from keeping His plan. The armies of a pagan king couldn't stop God from keeping His plan. The stubbornness of God's people couldn't stop God from accomplishing His plan. And verse 19, Paul says, look at it, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. Seven nations couldn't stop God. And after, Paul continues, that He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. Which is sort of funny, if you know the Old Testament, it's a funny thing for Paul to say it so matter-of-factly. Because what happened? Why did they ask for a king? Why did they have to have all these judges, first of all? It was because they were turning their backs on God and wanting to worship idols. And they kept rejecting God's rule over them until they got to the point where they rejected God as king totally. The reason they asked for a king was because they wanted to be like the nations, and what God Himself said, they were saying by asking for a king, they were saying, God, we don't want You to be our king. And yet, what do we see here? What's Paul's point? It's that even as the people were stubbornly rejecting God, that was no obstacle to God keeping His promise. Paul doesn't even bring up the details I'm bringing up. He doesn't even talk about them as problems, because they're not problems to a God who is in absolute control of history. Do you see that in this text? God chose Israel. God made the people great. God led them out of Egypt. God put up with them in the wilderness. God destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. God gave them their land as an inheritance. God gave them judges. God gave them Saul. God, 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 God. In each and every one of these moments, God is steadily pursuing His plan. You think I'm worked up about this? This is good news for us. We serve a God who is in absolute control of history, and nothing can stop this God from accomplishing His plan. You want certainty. Don't find it in money. Don't find it in a new political ruler in your country. Find it in the fact that you serve a sovereign God who will accomplish His plan. Verse 22, Paul says, when He had removed Saul, He raised up David to be their king, of whom He testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after My own heart who will do all My will. And we've seen that God makes a promise to David of an eternal throne. And Paul says here, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as He promised. Sometimes we might look at history and what's going on in our world and we see these crazy things happening and we can't understand how they'll work out. But look, when it comes to God keeping His word, none of this is hard for Him to figure out. I mean, I love as Paul gives us this history. It's thousands of years he's talking about, but it's so short. He takes thousands of years and he breaks it down to a couple verses. It's just so obvious to Paul. God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. He orchestrated events day after day for thousands of years to accomplish the promise of sending Jesus just like He said He would. It wasn't hard for him. If you want confidence that God's plan will not fail, look at how God kept His promise when Jesus came. Second, Paul says, you can look at how God kept His promise when Jesus died. Go to verse 26. This is where it really gets fun. If you think I'm having fun previously, wow, now it's starting to get really cool. Because God makes this promise of this great Davidic king. And verse 26 is almost like Paul, he's doing what a good preacher does. It's almost like he's saying, hey guys, wake up again. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been the sent, the message of salvation. Which has to do with what? This message of salvation. What does Paul say? Well, to begin with, it has to do with the death of Jesus. Now, to the people hearing this, that must have sounded strange. Because remember, they're not like you. They hadn't sat in church and listened to the people explain the gospel for years after year. These were a Jewish people who may have not even heard of Jesus. And so Paul here comes into the synagogue and he says, I got great news. God has sent the promised one, the one who will restore Israel, bring peace to the nations. He sent His eternal Davidic king. He's here. He's come. And then the next thing He tells them is that He was crucified. Now, do you see how that might have stood out to them? Wait, I thought you just said that He sent the eternal king, and now you're telling me He was crucified. How do those two things match up? Well, Paul explains right here. Look at it. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him nor understand the utterances of the prophecies which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. Now, just for a moment, think about how an outsider might have looked at what happened to Jesus. You say, can God keep His word? Does He have a plan? Is He able to accomplish His plan? Well, God's Son came into the world, and the world didn't even recognize Him. Can God keep His plan? God's Son comes into the world, and they condemn Him. They actually ask that He would be executed. The very people who were waiting for Him to come. This is absolute rejection, and from an outsider's point of view, what it might have looked like chaos. It might have looked like, oh no, evil's won. Here you have these men who don't understand the Word of God, they're committed to injustice, they want to execute a perfect man. Is that the kind of thing that can stop God? Evil, injustice, ignorance of God's Word. We're sometimes tempted to ask that, aren't we? We look around us, there's so much evil in this world, evil people doing evil things, we can become discouraged. But look at this, it's so beautiful the way Paul puts it. This is just like, talk about hope. Verse 27, they did not understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. It's almost like Paul's having fun with them. They were like so religious, they came and listened to the prophets every Sabbath. Every week they came back and they didn't have a clue what was being said, which is maybe some churches, I guess. But what happens next? They don't understand the words of the prophets, but what does Paul say next? This is so cool. They didn't understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, but they fulfilled them by condemning Him. They have no clue what the prophets mean, but they do exactly what the prophets say they would do. Do you see that? Their condemnation, they're coming, they're listening, waiting for the Messiah. It's so exciting. But they have no clue what's actually being said. And even though they're totally ignorant of what's being said, God uses them to accomplish just what He said in the prophets, they're reading and not understanding. They asked that Jesus would be executed and hang Him on the tree, and that was evil. And you're starting to wonder, maybe things are out of control now. No way, because look at verse 29. This is one of my favorite verses now. I think I'm just going to always talk about this one, so get used to it. Get ready for it. Verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree. Do you see that? See what he's saying? These guys, they're raging against God. They're doing evil. They're wicked men. They're crucifying Jesus. But how does Paul look at it? They're just accomplishing everything that was written about Jesus. Is this out of God's hand? Can wicked men stop God from accomplishing His plan as they do their wicked things? No, they're doing their wicked things, but as they're doing their wicked things, they're doing exactly what God prophesied that they would do to accomplish His great plan for sending the Savior into the world. Awesome. And it's something you see in the book of Acts over and over again. Man tries to do his worst, is doing at his worst, and yet at the very same time, God is doing His best. Man's doing his worst, God's doing His best. We might wonder, God, are You able to keep Your word in light of evil? And yet what do we find here? In Jesus' death, God proves that He can even use all that evil to keep His word. It's not hard for Him. It's not a problem. Jesus' death is part of how God is fulfilling His promise to establish an eternal king. And actually, a big part of Paul's ministry was explaining how. He was explaining how this crucifixion is part of God's plan to establish an eternal king. And we can talk about that at another time. Third, Paul shows us that Jesus' rising from the dead was God keeping His promise. The fact that Jesus came was God keeping His promise. The fact that Jesus died was God keeping His promise. The fact that Jesus rose again, it was God keeping His promise. Look at verse 30. People, evil people, crucify Jesus. But do you think an evil person can stop the God who's in control of life and death? Yeah, they take Jesus down. Yeah, they lay Him in a tomb. Verse 30. But God raised Him from the dead. That's what we're here to celebrate today, the resurrection. Jesus really was dead, but He came back to life with a new, glorious body that could not die again. That's the point that Paul wants to make here. And I think we sometimes miss it. Jesus' resurrection was the first of a new kind of resurrection. His resurrection was different than Lazarus. Did you know that? Lazarus rose from the dead. But Jesus' resurrection was a different kind of resurrection than Lazarus. Because Lazarus rose from the dead with a body that still decayed. Lazarus is not still around today. I haven't seen him in Pretoria, have you? No, he's dead. Because he came again, he rose again, but he had the same body. It was still corruptible. Jesus, when He rose again, rose with a new and glorious body that could not decay. Now think about this. It's life. Because they have... Jesus' resurrection was a new thing. And the fact that it happened proves Jesus was who He said He was and that He did what He said He did and that He'll do what God says He'll do. If you're wondering about the reality of the resurrection, Paul tells us, verse 31, there were many witnesses to this. For many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. There were more than 500 people that saw the risen Jesus. But what really got Paul excited was not the historical proofs that people saw Jesus. That's fine. That's great. He told people about that. But you know what got Paul excited about the resurrection? Look at verses 32 and 33. It was the fact that Jesus' resurrection was proof that God was keeping His word. That God's plan was still in motion. He says, 32, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" Now, you're going to have to work with me for a little bit. Paul is saying, and he's going to go on, he's going to give us two more texts that prove the resurrection from the Old Testament. Okay, so he's saying, the resurrection was prophesied about, and when we see it happening, it's just God keeping that plan. But you might wonder, what in the world does the resurrection... What are the prophecies of the resurrection from the Old Testament? Where's the verse that says Jesus is going to rise from the dead? Well, you're going to have to see Paul's argument here. Here he quotes Psalm 2. And this is one that would have been familiar to all of these people because it's a promise from God regarding that future Davidic king, Psalm 2. Remember how we've been talking about this promise of an everlasting king? Paul's saying here, by sending Jesus, by raising Jesus, God's keeping that promise of an everlasting king that He promised in Psalm 2. Now why? Because if there's going to be an everlasting king, what does that king have to be? Now, stick with me. If you're going to have a king who rules over the world, a man who rules over the world forever, what does he have to be? He has to be able to live forever. God can't keep His promise to David of an everlasting king without the defeat of death and a resurrection. An everlasting king has to be able to live foreverlasting. And so Paul is going back to the Old Testament. He's saying, remember this promise of an everlasting king? Yeah, Jesus obviously is that everlasting king because He rose from the dead and He has defeated death, and now He has a new glorious body that will be able to live forever. A man who dies can't sit on the throne forever. His body won't last that long. And that's why Paul says in verse 34, he goes on. He says, as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, now let's get more specific here, no more to return to corruption. Okay, corruption is decay. When your body goes in, it's not too long until the worms start eating it. So he says, God promised in the Old Testament that He would send a king whose body would not corrupt. And he says, He spoke in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's Isaiah 55:3. Now that sounds funny as a proof of the resurrection to us, but for Paul, he obviously understood that Christ could not fulfill the promises made to David about sitting on the eternal throne without rising from the dead. So when it says, I will give you the promises, the blessings of David, obviously he's promising the Messiah an everlasting body. The only way that God could give the holy and sure blessings of David and Jesus could enjoy the blessings of the everlasting throne is if He defeated death. And the fact that was going to happen is very specifically promised in Psalm 16:10. If you look at the next verse, He says, therefore, He says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And when He says you won't let your Holy One see corruption, He's saying the coming king, His body would not decay. And Paul's saying, obviously, this promise can't just be about David, because David, verse 36, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father, and he saw corruption. In other words, this promise can't apply directly to David, because David's body's in the grave, it's part of the dirt now, but it's true of Jesus. That's what Paul says in verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. For those of you who wonder about God's plan, His commitment to keeping His word, you need to look at what He said about the coming of Jesus. He came. You need to look about what He said about the death of Jesus. He died just as it had been written of Him. And you need to see what He said about the resurrection of Jesus. God is a God who keeps His word, and His word is all about what He's going to do through Jesus, establishing Him as an eternal king who will rule in righteousness forever, fulfilling the great promise found throughout the Old Testament. Now I suppose if you're really tracking, and this may be even beyond some of us, but someone might wonder, if God is really keeping these promises that He made to Israel in the Old Testament, what do we do with the fact that we're not all Jews here today? What do we do with the fact that none of us are Jews here today? What do we do with the fact that the Jewish people rejected Jesus? In the Old Testament, we find this great promise of the restoration of Israel. And we might wonder, wow, what's going on with the fact? Is God not keeping His plan since the Israelites have rejected Jesus? You see that? Read the Old Testament, you'll figure out these promises are a lot about Israel coming and being restored. And now we don't see Israel being restored. It might cause us to wonder, hey, I thought this is what You said You'd do, God. Have you sort of forgotten Your plan? Is Your plan, is it inaccurate? Well, Luke tells us, as he records the response to Paul's message, that we can find confidence that God keeps His word by looking at what happened when Jesus ascended. Look down at verses 45 and 46. This is where Paul talks to the Jewish people who had rejected his message. And he says to them boldly, look at it. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Why? Why are we turning to the Gentiles? Here it is. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Bottom line, what Paul's saying is, this time right now that we're living in, what's happening? It's not because God is not able to keep the promises He made to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Paul is saying this rejection that Israel, the way Israel's rejecting the Messiah, is actually part of how God's keeping His promise by allowing the gospel to spread to the Gentiles. And if you want a better understanding of how all that works out, you study Romans 9 through 11. We serve a God who keeps His word. He's made promises throughout the Old Testament about a great and coming King, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. We see that in the way that He kept the promise when Jesus came, the way He kept His promise when Jesus died, the way He kept His promise when Jesus rose, the way He's keeping His promise after Jesus ascended, which should give those of you who are Christians great encouragement. Verse 38 and 39. This is Paul's application of his message. It will be the application of mine. I'll stop with this. He says, the promises God makes to those who put their faith in Christ are big. Look at 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by everyone who believes is free, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. And we might look at that promise and say, that's so big! Forgiveness of sins, righteousness, how can I be sure that God will keep this, that God is able to do this? Look at Jesus' coming, look at His death, look at His resurrection, look at His ascension. God has no problem keeping His word. This promise of mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, it is worth banking your life on. Take hold of the mercy that is given in Jesus Christ. If God says He will forgive those of you who put their faith in Jesus Christ, He will forgive those of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ. God has no problem, there's no obstacle that can stop God from keeping His word. But I should tell you this, if you're a Christian, that gives you an encouragement. But I'm going to tell you this, and this is a warning. If you are here today, and you are not a Christian, I'm coming to you with a serious warning. A serious warning. Beware. Beware. Beware of how you respond to the resurrection. Because you know, God has also prophesied, He has also written in His Word, that there will be many who see what's happening, see this amazing, amazing work of God, the resurrection, the death of God. They hear this promise and they miss the whole point of it. And you do not want to fulfill that word of God. The rejection of Jesus is promised. God is doing a huge thing. Look at verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. I am here telling you that God has a plan. That plan centers on Jesus Christ. And guys, it's awesome. It's awesome. Watch out that you don't hear this, and you hear this, and you don't believe it, and you miss out on everything that God's doing through Jesus Christ. Because you know what? That too, if you do that, God will be glorified because you will be fulfilling His word. Easter is a reminder, the end is certain. God's word will be fulfilled. God will establish His eternal King, Jesus Christ. He will rule over the new heavens and the new earth. There will be peace for all who put their trust in Him. There will be love. There will be new relationships. We will be able to work with new resurrected bodies. He's the first fruits. It's happening. It's coming. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we get so excited about things that are so unimportant, and it's so hard to work our hearts up about actually the best thing in the world. It's amazing. You are a God who's in absolute control. You have a plan. You tell us that plan. You show us how you're accomplishing that plan. Help us to believe that plan. Help us to entrust everything we have, everything we are, to Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, work in this church. Lord, may we take this message of a sovereign King, a sovereign Lord, the fulfillment of the promises that are made throughout the Old Testament. May we take this to our town. May we take it to Africa. May we take it across the world. And may we see many who give up hoping in the world and who bow their knee to Lord Jesus before it's too late. God, please help us to take this message out. I pray this in your name. Amen.